Our scripture reading this morning is again taken from the prophecy of Zephaniah. In God's goodness, we have now made it to the last portion of Zephaniah 3. And we'll be considering, Lord willing, verses 14 through 20 this morning. But I'd like to back up again to chapter 3, verse 8. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. And really pick up again that context in which we find our text this morning. This is the holy and infallible word of God. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Let's turn to the Lord now in a time. Our text this morning is Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 20. I'd like to read just verse 17 once more at this point before we turn to the exposition of this passage. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Dear congregation, this morning, as we wrap up our series on the prophecy of Zephaniah, we come to what I believe is really one of the most incredible passages in all of Scripture. There is something special. There is something particular about this passage. There's something about this what this passage reveals about God, that the only word I can think of to describe it is shocking. This is a shocking part of Scripture. Here we have a brief revelation. We're given a brief revelation, really, of how it is that the Lord feels toward His people. And it's somewhat different than any other passage in all of Scripture. And this is particularly surprising if we consider the context. Over the last 5 weeks, we've worked through the book of Zephaniah. And we've found that this book is really startling in its message of judgment. In many ways, this book, though it is brief, though it's tucked away here in the back of the Old Testament, easy to be missed, this book is an unabashed revelation of God's holiness. It's an unabashed revelation of what the day of the Lord will be like. In a sense, this gives us a very clear picture of what it will be like when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we've seen that this is a day of terror. This is a day of mass destruction. This is a day when the Lord comes down and His jealousy burns like fire, consuming everything that is in its path. And so much of what we have considered to this point has been frightening. It has grabbed our attention. It has been unsettling. But at the very end of this prophecy, there is such a dramatic change in the tone of the message of the prophet Zephaniah. I think that if you turn through all of the pages of Scripture, there are hardly two passages that you could find, put them up next to each other, that would present such a shocking contrast as we find here. Because what we find here is that while indeed the day of the Lord is a day when He cleanses His holy city, while indeed He is like a consuming fire in His holiness and He will purify the world, while indeed He brings judgment upon all tribes, tongues, and nations, and upon His own people, yet He is the Mighty One. He is that conquering hero that we talked about a couple of weeks ago from Zephaniah chapter 2. And He has a particular delight in His work of salvation. He has a particular delight in dwelling among His people. I think that the image that best captures the message this morning is the image of a house. Boys and girls, in a very real way, these verses are about God's house. Now, you know that God's house in the Old Testament was called the temple or the tabernacle. But this is the promise, the promise that is held out from the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation, is that the heart of the message of salvation is that God lives with His people. We saw that all the way back in the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam and Eve were first created and they were perfect. And we read there that God walked among them. He walked with Adam and Eve. But then do you remember what it was that happened? Something dramatic, something awful happened that disrupted God's living with His people. And that is the problem of sin. And when sin entered into the world, When Adam and Eve, they took of the fruit of the tree and they sinned against God, because God is holy, he could no longer live with his people. And so what we have from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22 is this grand drama. How will God resolve the problem that was created by human sin? Will God discontinue his dealings with men? Will he discontinue this wonderful grace of living with his people? And the answer that we find in Scripture is no. And so here in our passage this morning, really through the book of Zephaniah, we could title the book of Zephaniah God's solution to the problem of sin. We could talk about how is it that God will move back into his house. The theme this morning is joy. Joy is really the keynote of this passage. And we see that the great day of the Lord is a day of mutual rejoicing. It is a day of rejoicing for God's people, but it is a day of rejoicing, remarkably, a day of rejoicing for God himself as well. And we'll consider this under 3 points. First, we'll see in verses 14 through 16 in particular that God's presence gives joy. Then in verse 17, we'll see that God's people give him joy. And then thirdly, that God's promise gives joy. Verses 18 through 20, we'll see that God's promises give joy. First then, God's presence gives joy. Imagine this. Zephaniah is here. Imagine that Zephaniah as a whole is one sermon. And Zephaniah unfolds this awful message of judgment. And then he comes to the part of the sermon where he applies his message. And what is the application? What is it that the listeners are called to do in response to Zephaniah's message of judgment? Verse 14. Sing. Shout. Be glad and rejoice. And we think, what? How can this be? Zephaniah, you have this awful message of judgment. You have this awful message of consumption. We read in, well, you said right in the introduction of your sermon that I will utterly consume all things from off the land. You said that nothing is going to be able to deliver people from the day of the Lord's wrath, but that they are going to be devoured. We're going to be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. We read that your judgments on the nations are a warning. They were a warning that was ignored. And because we ignored the warning, we ourselves have come under judgment. And we're supposed to sing? Sing about that? This is the major application of the book of Zephaniah. And this is a test, really, of how well it is that you have understood the message to this point. The question that faces you and I this morning is, does the message of Zephaniah cause you to sing? Does it cause you to shout like in the day of victory, this battle cry? Does it cause you to be glad and rejoice with all the heart? And we could ask, why should it? Now, we did see in our sermon last week that there is a remnant that is left. There is a remnant that as the fire of the Lord's jealousy purifies the land, that there's a group of people, they're not consumed by the fire, but their sin is consumed by the fire. They are purified. They have suffered loss. They are afflicted. They are poor. There's this group of people who you could say that they've been left with nothing. Maybe you know somebody because of Hurricane Sandy a few years ago, maybe they lost everything. Or maybe you've seen it, as I have, on the news, as these major floods come, these major disasters come, and these people are lucky to have their lives, but they have nothing else left. And that's really what has happened to this group of people. That everything that they had has been stripped away, except for one thing, and that is their God. The presence of their God. We read twice in our passage this morning that the Lord is in the midst of thee. The Lord is in the midst of his people. And the Lord plus nothing else equals bountiful riches that no one in this world has ever known. And so it is that the prophet Zephaniah addresses the elect people of God, those people whom God has set his love upon, those people whom God has set apart, those people who have been humbled by the judgments of their God, those people who have learned that their trust must be in him and him alone, that their satisfaction must be in him and him alone, that their boast must be in him and him alone, that their comfort, that all that they desire must be in him alone. It is this group of people that is called to sing, to shout, to be glad and rejoice with all the heart. And the question is, do those descriptors describe you? Have you, in a sense, lost everything? At least, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, counting all things loss, that I might gain him. Does that describe your life this morning? Is your trust fully centered upon God in Christ? Is he your desire? Like the psalmist says in Psalm 27, one thing I have desired. Or is he kind of in a competition with other desires? And what about comfort? You know, this is, for me, this is an area that I struggle with intensely. Where I seek my comfort, where I seek my rest, says everything about where my heart is. And the question is, are you seeking your comfort? Are you seeking your rest in God? At the end of a long day, perhaps a day spent at home with young children, when you barely survive the day and you get the kids in bed and you just sit down to decompress. At the day end of a long day in the office or out in the field, in the greenhouse, and you are exhausted physically, mentally, emotionally, and all you want to do is come home and sit. What is it that you turn to? Where do you seek your comfort? That reveals a lot about where your trust, where your one thing is found. And if your one thing is in fact God, he says, sing, O daughter of Zion. This is a day of celebration. The day of the Lord, this isn't a day of grief. This isn't a day of tribulation for you. Oh, it may cause pain. But all of that pain is as nothing. Sing, shout, because you have won The battle is, it has been given to you. Rejoice with all the heart. And he goes on to say, he gives three reasons really for this response. He says, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. And really what he's talking about is like the courtroom setting. And it's as if you have been condemned as a criminal. You have been sentenced. And the sentence is death, eternal suffering, eternal separation from God. And that sentence is now lifted. That sentence has been turned away. Put yourself in that scenario for a minute, because that's the reality of salvation. That's the reality of having all of our sins washed away in the blood of Christ. That's the reality of Christ taking upon him the judgment of God against our sin. Is as if we were condemned to death row. Life over. No more hope. No, nothing more to look forward to. All we have to look forward to is certain death. And then that sentence is turned away and we go free. That's what the Lord describes. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. And he hath cast out thine enemy. And we often speak of enemies in three ways. We talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of those are comprehended under this statement. The Lord hath cast out thine enemy. There's no more sin. There's no more law of sin and death. There's no more principle of sin. There's no more strength to that old man of sin. He has been cut off. He has been taken away. And the world has been purified by the fire of the Lord. There's no longer any of that allure to sin. We're no longer surrounded by the travesty of sin, by the grief of sin. I mean, it's awful, isn't it? You turn on the news, and you want a commentary on sin. Watch the news for an hour. If you can deal with all of the commentary that betrays so much ignorance of the reality of sin, and you can look at the suffering of the human race, if you can look at the suffering of the world, of the creation, that's a commentary on sin. But it's as if the fire of the Lord has now come through and all of that has been purified, all of that has been reversed, the curse has been removed, and that accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, he and his host who sought to destroy the people of God, and when he could not destroy, sought to paralyze the people of God, he has now been cast down. Thy judgments are taken away, and thine enemy has been cast out. And then this, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. God has moved back into his house. That house that has sat empty in some sense from that day of sin, from that day that Adam and Eve ate of that tree, gone. The Lord has moved back into his house. The dwelling of God is once more with his people. And we have a down payment of that. For all those who know Christ by faith, the Spirit makes his dwelling in the hearts of believers. And Christ reveals that actually the triune God makes his dwelling with his people in John 14. But that's in the spiritual sense. There's coming a day when this will be yet more fully realized. When that which we have grasped by faith, that which we have understood by faith, now becomes a visible reality. That reality that the Apostle John speaks of in 1 John 3, when we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall know him as he is. Here is that son of David, the true king, the eternal king of Israel, who takes his seat upon the throne and he dwells among his people. How incredible. And his reign is an uninterrupted reign. His reign is a righteous reign. And therefore, the prophet says, thou shalt not see evil anymore. And this doesn't have reference simply to evil in the sense of sin, but it has a wider connotation to it. The idea that nothing bad, nothing that causes grief, nothing that causes harm, is you will not see any of that anymore, because the King of Israel is in the midst of thee. And in that day, verse 16, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. We had a glimpse of that, didn't we, in verse 13 last week? For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And just as to clear away any doubt about the reality of that promise, then the prophet repeats, fear thou not. Because as Christ sits upon his throne, as God moves into his house, takes up his full dwelling once more among his people, anything that would cause fear is cast out. And there's only one fear that remains. And that is that right and reverent fear of God. The fear of God that understands that God is bigger than anything or anyone. And that understands that the only thing that one need be afraid of is offending this holy God. And yet in some sense even that's taken away. Because there will no longer be that inclination towards sin. There will no longer be that possibility that you might willfully or ignorantly fall into sin. God's dwelling among his people is a day of no fear. And it's a day of uninhibited, uninterrupted, fulfilling work. Let not thine hands be slack. I don't know how it is with you all, but I have a hunch that one of the things that you grapple with the most in your lives in one way or another is, in fact, fear. And the strange thing about fear is that fear often paralyzes us. Even in a dangerous, so often in a dangerous life and death situation, so many freeze up, not knowing what to do, not knowing how to evade the consequences of the situation, because fear enters in and paralyzes. But in this day, all reason for fear is taken away, and now the hands are not slack. The hands are fully able to do what it is that they're called to do, serving the Lord, and the hands rejoice in that. These hands are useful. He says, let not thine hands be slack, hanging at thy side, but rather you will be engaged in what you were created to do. You will be engaged in that without interruption, without sadness, without sorrow. You will be busy with joy. And That's why it is that the prophet can say at the end of this devastating message of judgment, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Because it will be one, as it were, one uninterrupted day of joy. Joy in the eternal presence of God. Joy in a complete sense of fulfillment. You know, that's one of the idols of our day, isn't it? Fulfillment. We run after personal fulfillment, and we're told all the time, you know what's so important? That you be personally fulfilled in what you do. But so often that becomes an idol in and of itself. We would agree that being satisfied in your work, enjoying your work, is a wonderful thing. But it becomes a god in and of itself. But the Lord does promise that in the day of the Lord, we will have a sense of fulfillment in doing what it is that we were called to do. But secondly, we see that God's people give him joy. And this is the truly remarkable part of this passage. Much of what we've said already, much of what we've read already, are things that are revealed in other parts of Scripture. But the fact that God rejoices over his people, that's something that's truly incredible. Truly incredible to think that God could rejoice in people like you and I. That he could actually enjoy dwelling in the midst of his people. At least that is how it strikes me. Because so often I don't have a sense of that. So often I look at my life, I look at how I struggle, and I think that God must be displeased with me. I'm such a failure. I'm such a failure. God must be displeased. But God says that in verse 17, the prophet says of God that he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. But it begins with this idea of the Lord thy God in the midst of thee being mighty. And we saw how it was in chapter 2, how God, in the face of the failure of his people to fully inhabit the land of Canaan, sends in his own captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, to clear the land of all enemies in order that the people of God may fully inhabit the land. And we mentioned in passing this encounter that Joshua had with this captain. You find that account in Joshua chapter 5. And as Joshua is preparing to lead Israel into the promised land, and as he's surveying Jericho, preparing to attack and take Jericho, we read in Joshua 5 verse 13 that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ appearing before his incarnation, before he actually takes to himself a human body, we have him appearing as the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. And we saw in chapter 2 that he clears the land cutting off all those cities that the Israelites had failed to fully conquer, those cities, those peoples that had been such a snare to his people. But the remarkable thing is that after the captain of the Lord of Hosts, or of the army of the Lord of Hosts, clears the land, he moves in with his people. Again, we see this idea in verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And so we have our captain, and he takes up his place among the people of God. He takes up his dwelling with us. And think about the confidence that this gives us, brothers and sisters. It is as if that sword that he has used to clear the land, that sword has now been put in its sheath. And he dwells at peace in the midst of his people, and yet he still carries that sword. And that's of great practical comfort to us. We live in partial fulfillment of the fullness of this passage. And yet, this very day, that sword is on the side of the captain of the army of the Lord of Hosts. He dwells among us, and he will save. That means any enemy that you're facing today is also an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God, any enemy that you face today is also an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's your sin, that old man of sin that beats and beats and beats and never stops. Whether it's the influence of the world that so quickly lures you away. Whether it's the accusations and the taunts and the temptations of Satan and his host. That is an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he beats back those enemies for us. He will save. But then we have this threefold repetition in the second half of verse 17. He will rejoice, he will rest, he will joy over thee. This threefold repetition is an incredibly powerful way of emphasizing the point. And why emphasize it so much? Because it's so hard for us to believe. It's so hard for us to believe because our faith is so weak. Even our faith in the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue to do battle with sin, that faith is so weak. That idea that I am seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, that idea that all my sin has been cleansed, that God looks at me wearing the robes, the spotless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is accepting of me, he is pleased with me. And that's really the secret of this verse, isn't it? Because we could put it this way, how is it even possible that God could rejoice over me? How is it possible that God would rest in his love for me? How is it possible that God could joy over me with singing? Well, it's only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an evidence of how fully, how completely the righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to the lives, the accounts of his people. How do I know that God, in fact, counts Jesus' righteousness as my own? Because he reveals that he rejoices over me with joy. That is, think of the greatest joy that you've experienced. Perhaps for you parents, the day that your first child was born. for your children. You've not yet experienced that yet, but maybe try and think of the happiest event that you've experienced in your life. That really, you were so happy, all you wanted to do was sing. You just marveled at this joy. This is what's being described in this passage. But then it says that the Lord will rest in his love. And you have kind of the flip side of that. There's also that contentment. We so rarely experience that, perhaps. But that contentment. When we feel that all is well, when all is at peace, when all is at rest, and our heart is full, and we just feel satisfied. We feel contented. This is the image that's being given of God. As he looks at his people, he's content. No more to be done. It is done. Fully done. And he is at rest. He is at rest among his people. And then he will joy over thee with singing. How can we even begin to do justice to this? This is what I struggle with when I come to this passage. How do we do justice to this idea? How can we explain in a different way, any clearer than what it is the Lord is saying here? That he will joy over thee with singing. That as the Lord contemplates his people, purified, made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord dwells among his people by his Spirit now, but in an even more realized way in the future, he breaks into song. This isn't a literal description of God, of course. See, what we have here is another example of the condescension of God as he expresses himself in terms that we can begin to grasp. And words just don't even begin to do justice to this. We can't even exhaust this idea that God joys over thee with singing. You alone, besides God, know where you've been. You alone know what you've done. You alone know what you've done to disqualify yourself. You alone know where and when you walked in the gutter. You alone know exactly what filth, and you don't even know, because there's so much hidden sin. There's so much sin that we don't even acknowledge. We only have the barest idea of the sin that we have accumulated and the way that we've defiled ourselves, the way that we have made ourselves completely unacceptable for God's dwelling among us. But he will joy over thee with singing. He doesn't settle for dwelling with us. He doesn't give it as a concession. There is no disagreement between him and our Lord Jesus. No, this is what the Lord does to clean house, so to speak. This is what the Lord does to make his house fit for dwelling in again. He gives his own son to make that house clean, to make that house holy, to make that house pure. Young people, we talked about this morning. And now God moves in. As he surveys you, as he surveys me, as he surveys all those made righteous in Christ, he rejoices over us with singing, breaking forth into song, as it were, because that is the expression of the joy of his heart, so to speak. Calvin says, we ought especially to remember that it is not without reason that God labors so much to persuade us of his love. Because we are not only prone by nature to unbelief, but exposed to the deceits of Satan, lying all the time, casting stones casting all kinds of accusations that stick because they're true, we are also inconstant and easily drawn away from his word. Because of all this, he assumes the character of a man. He stoops down. He takes these words, rejoicing, singing, resting. And this is how he describes his absolute, perfect pleasure in his people. It's no mystery to God's people that God gives us joy, that God's presence gives us joy. But this, my friends, this is the pinnacle of Everest. This is a mystery if ever there was one. This is the mystery of the complete satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's people give him joy. But then, in our third point, the Lord really meets us where we're at today. Because we live in that period of now, not yet. We live in that period of a partial fulfillment of what we see here, a partial realization of what we see here. Think about the Israelites for a moment. Here they are. Think about them in terms of reading this prophecy, say, 70, 80 years after it's written. The judgment of God has indeed been visited upon the land of Judah. And they've been carried away captive because they did not heed, they did not obey the warnings, they did not repent. Though there was some outward reform, very little heart reform was present. And so the Lord sends them away into captivity. And now they're restored to the land of Judah at the end of 70 years. And yet we read of that period in Ezra and Nehemiah that things were not that pretty. There was this initial joy, this initial excitement as they're restored to the land, as they see the partial fulfillment of God's promise. But all these glorious things that have been spoken of that time, they are not being realized. And you have them laying the foundations of the temple. Young people, do you remember from your conference last week what the reaction of the people was as the foundation was laid? Some of the younger people, they rejoiced with this excitement. But the older people, they wept. This is nothing like the glory of the old temple. This is all? Is this what the word of God was speaking about? That's our experience too. Because as we live in this now, not yet, sometimes when we lose sight of God's promises and the surety of God's promises, Christ is the yea and amen of God's promises, sometimes we look around us and we think, Lord, how long? How? This is your glorious bride? We're a filthy mess. And the world, it just continues to encroach. The world continues to attack. Satan and his hosts continue to assault the church day by day by day. And we think, how much longer can the true church survive? And we look back to the glory days of revivals and reformation. And we become so discouraged right where we're at. But God's promises are a source of joy for his people. God's promises give joy. And it's as God meets these returning exiles, it's as God meets, as if God meets you and I today, and he says, oh, no, 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 no. You're enjoying a part, but a very small part, but a very small bit of what it is that I have in store. And he makes these glorious promises. I mean, listen to this. Verse 18. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. And now count. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. This is glorious. Here you have, in verse 18, perhaps these people who are, we can imagine them, they're these exiles, they're living in the land of Babylon. You and I, for that matter. And they're sorrowful for this solemn assembly. Why? Because they're in a foreign country. They can't worship God in his house, the temple. They can't go up and witness the sacrifices as they did. They can't worship God as they were intended to. And we have the same problem, don't we? We have a nice shape worship service, but we do not worship God with that fullness, that perfection that Adam and Eve would have in the garden, do we? But those who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, those to whom the reproach of it, you see the enemies of Judah as they tear down that temple, as they defile all the vessels of that temple, and that holy place, that place that represented God's dwelling among his people, is just utterly destroyed, defiled, disgusting. And the reproach of the reality of this, is a burden to this group of people. This is another way of describing this afflicted and poor people from verse 12. And that is the way that every true believer sees the church. We see her rent by schisms, as the hymn says. We see her distress on every side. We see her unholiness. We see our own contributions to that unholiness. We see all the fighting and the division. And we think, this? And God says, I'm going to gather all of you to whom the reproach of my church is a burden. And I'm going to undo all that afflict thee. Really reflecting back again to verse 15, casting out of the enemies. And I will save her that halteth. You can imagine these exiles. What a bedraggled group of people they would have been as they returned from the land of Babylon. So poor, so humbled, such a shell of what they once were. I picture in my mind's eye, certainly an exaggeration, but I think this is the spiritual picture that the Lord is drawing here. Have seen those pictures of the aftermath of World War II or Stalin's forced marches, and you have these people. They're thin, they're emaciated, they may have a couple of scraps of clothing on. They're in the snow. I mean, it is just a mess. What a pitiful and weak group of people. But the Lord says, I will save her that halteth. These limping captives, as they return home, I will save them. I will gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Really? Think about how many times we read of the reviling of the surrounding nations against Judah, against Israel. Think about how many people taunted her. We read in Psalm 137, a poetic rendering of this, where you have these Babylonian captors marching the people off. And the psalmist says, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Verse 3, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Oh, won't that be entertaining? Oh, won't that be lovely? Ha, ha, ha. Yeah, your God, your great God, where is he? I don't see him. Sound familiar? Does it sound a little bit like the culture that we live in? Does it sound a little bit like the despicable attitude of the enemies of Jesus Christ toward the church in our day? Where they call us bigots, liars, judgmental, every name under the sun. Those are just some of the more socially acceptable ones. But God says, I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Those mouths that ran on and on and on with all that foolishness will be silenced, and all that they will be able to do is marvel at the glory of God's people. As God takes up his eternal residence among his people, as every knee bows before the Lord Jesus Christ, as every tongue confesses that he's Lord, as every atheist mocker is forced to confess that there is only one King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, his people share in his glory. His people share in his reputation. This is just incredible. But it's not just the mockers who are put to shame, who are praising, who speak the praise and the fame of God's people. But we read in verse 20 that all the people of the earth, I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes. Is that how you envision your life, by the way? A little bit like a captivity? That is the reality for the Christian, isn't it? We're pilgrims. We don't belong here. Shame on us if we are so pleased with this world that we do not want to leave. That does not bespeak the heart of a child of God. A child of God never feels quite at home among the world. We're strangers. We're exiles. And God promises that he's turning back our captivity. It's so certain. He says it will be before your eyes. Everyone here that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone that worships and belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, shall see his or her captivity turned back before their very eyes. No longer a shame, no longer a reproach. That word Christian is no longer a disgusting epithet like it is in our time, where people say it with such disgust. It'll be a beautiful thing. And the Lord then takes up his full dwelling among his people. How could we respond in any other way than sing? Shout! Rejoice and be glad with all your heart. The Lord in the midst of you is mighty. God's moved back in. And there he shall dwell forevermore. And then these three beautiful words, saith the Lord. The book begins and ends the same way. Chapter 1, the word of the Lord. How certain is what all is that follows? It's as certain as the eternal existence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Yahweh. How certain is this word of the Lord, the turning back of the captivity? As certain as the existence, the eternal existence of our Lord, Yahweh. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad. Let us shout. As we speak with each other, let us speak of this glory. And for those here today who find no rejoicing in this, who do not sing, who have no reason to shout in victory, Are you among those who will be undone? Are you among the afflictors secretly of God's people? Do you belong to that other group? Turn to the Lord. Today is yet a day of mercy. Call upon Him. Call upon Him. Because if you don't, you will be consumed. You won't be purified. You will be consumed. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we really can't even begin to comprehend this word that is before us this day. O Lord our God, how can it be that thy people are the source of thy eternal rejoicing? How can it be that thou, Lord, could dwell among such a people as us? We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy righteousness. We thank thee that thou art the King of Israel, that thou hast taken upon thyself our reproach, and that thou art and shall roll back the reproach of thy people, that thou hast promised to vindicate thy people in the sight of the whole world when thou returnest. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy great salvation. We cannot put it into words well, but let us serve thee with our whole heart. Lord, give us such a zeal, such a desire, such a rejoicing in thee that we can imagine nothing more pleasurable, more satisfying than serving thee with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, we ask that thou would draw out those among us who do not know this joy, that thou, Lord, in thy way would reveal this joy unto them, that thou would make them poor and afflicted, that their trust might be in thee and thee alone. O Lord, we ask all of these things in thy holy name. Amen.